Good morning. I'm going to continue our look at the book of James this morning, and in particular, as that book relates to a question we had last week about the concept religion. Religion is a notoriously difficult word to define. It's one of those things you kind of know it when you see it, but if you are forced to write down on an exam, define religion, it's kind of squirrely. It gets up and moves around on you. It's hard to know what's the difference between religion and being a really big fan of your favorite baseball team, or what's the difference between religion and being really involved in partisan politics, or it's hard to know, like, what is the definition of a religion? And then worse, in our world over the last many years, religion has received kind of a bad rap. Some of it deserved, some of it not so much. And so as Christians, if anybody falls into the category of religious, I guess it's us, we're stuck with what do we do with this word. And what we noticed last week is that James is unafraid to use the word religious or religion. What James does is he'll say, instead of bad religion, we need good religion, right? The answer to bad religion isn't let's get rid of religion. The answer to bad religion is let's have better religion. Let's improve that. Let's do a better job. And so today, in keeping with that theme, we're going to talk about the notion of last week's question was, can there ever be a good religion? Today, can there ever be such a thing as an impartial religion? Why might we ask that question? From another question, isn't religion just a club for judgmental people? Is kind of the sensibility that a lot of people have. If you ask them about religion, they'll tell you that I just don't like religious people. Religious people tend to be very kind of cliquish. I tried to go to a church once. I had a really bad experience. I didn't feel welcomed. I felt awkward. In fact, worse than that, I've met religious people and they didn't seem to want me to be part of what they were. Or I met religious people and they seemed to hate or condemn things that I am or things that I believe and so forth. You can kind of imagine this, how this picture plays out. You've had a conversation with somebody in your life, I have no doubt, that has said something along these lines. Isn't religion basically just a club for judgmental people to get together and feel morally superior? And I think the book of James has an answer to that, and so we will too this morning. The first answer I want to give is just my straightforward, honest answer before I get to the rest of it, and that is it certainly can be, and I'm sorry. Right? I don't think when someone says something negative about Christianity or religion, we have to immediately go on the defensive and say, right? Yeah, sometimes it is. Right, we are sometimes participants in the problem. Okay, every last one of us, we do it. We're aware of it. We can be honest with it. They say admitting you have a problem is the first step. So let's do that this morning. We do it. We all do. I remember there was an occasion when I was ministering at another congregation, and we had some people that visited kind of out of the blue. They had come from a different church background entirely. And they visited our church. It was a kind of upper middle-aged man and his wife. And they attended. And then over time, we got to know them. And I baptized both of them. And they were members of our church. And I remember someone saying, you know, I knew from the first time they were here, they were going to be a good fit here. And I was angry for two reasons. One, that anybody at my church was sizing up people in the parking lot to see whether they would fit in. And second, because that was exactly what I had thought. I mean, when they walked in, I do it. I when we see guests, I'm like, yeah, they'll never be back. Or, that's a family, you know. I mean, I'm not a great person, it turns out. And maybe we all do that to some degree or another. When we meet new people, we kind of size them up. And I'd like to think we would get better at being less prejudicial and less partial about that. And that's maybe the task of this morning's sermon. But I'll just be honest and say, yeah, that happens. And I'm sorry. It is a human problem. And that is actually the point I want to make this morning. It is a human problem, not a religious problem or a Christian problem. The only problem we're going to find consistently with Christianity and religion in general is it's got humans in it. And humans come with problems. It turns out if you get rid of all the religion but keep the humans, you still have the problem. So the anti-religion point of view doesn't get us very far. James instead has another tact that he's going to take, speaking to Christians specifically. He's going to say, this is what Christianity should be accomplishing in you. And we're going to be in James chapter 2 today, as was read in our scripture reading this morning. James chapter 2 verse 1 says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Okay. Instead of partiality, your translation might say favoritism or some other rendition of that, all of them amounting to the same thing. Show no partiality or favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting that this is stated at the beginning of Christian history. Okay. Did Christianity invent favoritism? No. It turns about being judgmental, partial, favoritist was a problem that pre-existed Christianity. It existed in the world. And when Christianity was brand new, just an infant in the world of religions, the Christian faith was already talking about it. So yeah, we got a problem. Where do we get that problem? From the people that were involved in the religion, in the same way the people had it before they got here. Okay, James knows this. But what does Christianity do? Christianity specifically calls out the judgmental. The judgmental among us, the judgmental attitude within us. Christianity specifically says we have a problem with that. We are going to be intolerant of that way of thinking. It's funny to me, there are some verses in the Bible that people who know nothing about the Bible know, right? And our Lord's comment in Matthew chapter 7, judge not that ye be not judged, is one of those that if you know anything in the Bible, you can recite that one. And it gets used and abused for 1,000 different ways. One of my favorite stories, growing up in Seminole, Oklahoma, we knew the local judge there, and he was actually a member of the church and good friends with him. And he told us this story of he's in a courtroom wearing his black robe, gavel in hand, and he is rendering a verdict, which he is paid by the county to do. And someone stands up in the courtroom and says, stop judging him. You're being so judgmental. I mean, that's literally his job title, right? If anybody's allowed, it's the guy with the gavel in his hand is allowed to say, I was elected to judge people. That's my job, right? But we've kind of taken that verse to be like, there's never a scenario where you should ever render any moral verdict. And it gets misapplied in a lot of ways. And then it gets ignored in a lot of ways, right? We find loopholes in it where we say, don't judge means, well, I can judge you, but you don't judge me. Okay. But we should pause a moment and just wonder at the fact that that verse is there and that James is going to say so many things just like it. Not every religion in the world has that point of view. I'll just give you one example. I'm not trying to trample on everybody else's religion for a minute, but ours is better. Okay. But think for a moment about if you grow up in India in Hinduism, the caste system of dividing people up by social strata was for centuries built into the religion. The religion didn't say don't be partial, don't show favoritism. The religion said, treat people differently based on their birth, right? Not every religion has bothered to confront favoritism head on and say, we want to think about people differently. Are we doing a great job of it all the time? Not at all. But it is a marvel that the Christian faith so forcefully and memorably and so often says things to us against our own intuition. Thinking, perceiving, judgmental people are told on page after page of the New Testament, stop doing that the way you're doing it. Stop being so judgmental. Stop thinking in this way. James goes on in verses 2 through 4 with specifics. James is nothing if not practical. Because see, this is the thing. If I just say, don't be judgmental, Well, no one actually thinks they're judgmental. I've met lots of judgmental people, but I'm fair and even-handed, right? That's what we all think about ourselves. James says, no, you're not. Let me describe exactly what you're doing that is judgmental on Sunday morning, right? I mean, it's describing what amounts to some kind of worship service. He says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Not just judges, judges with evil thoughts. Like you're doing a terrible job of it. And what's the description? It's an ordinary scene that we could imagine very visibly, very easily playing out. And even the language, I use the ESV to preach out of. On this occasion, I'm going to pick on the ESV because they actually take all the fun out of this passage. The word for fine raiment or fine clothing, it's the Greek term for shiny. Like, he comes in and he's glistening. And you kind of imagine this guy, he comes in with the sequins. I mean, he is like as dressed as you can possibly be to impress. And he comes in and you say, now that guy, he's going to do well here. Think of what he's going to put in the plate when we pass it around. And you find him a good, comfortable spot near one of the air conditioner vents or whatever, you know, and you do that. The word for shabby clothing, or the King James renders it vile raiment, is actually the Greek word for smelly. That a man comes in, and he doesn't just look bad, he stinketh, right? He smells bad, okay? Well, even, hey, just being practical for a minute, okay? The guy comes in and he smells bad. Which of you want to sit next to him? Can you think, I mean, if we're just going to be honest, can we think of a practical reason why you might say to a guy who smells bad, the spot back over here is nice? Because you don't want the other people who smell like I do, whatever that is, to decide they don't want to be here on Sunday morning because of the bad smelly guy. And so this poor person comes in and he smells bad, and they think they're being very pragmatic and even-handed and say, you know, well, you're welcome here. Isn't that generous? They don't throw him out. That's nice. They just say, you know, sit down here. James points at it and says, that exact thing, no matter how much it makes sense to you, no matter how much it would be normal in any other setting in culture, that is unacceptable. Because let's be honest, he's describing it happening in some kind of church worship get-together, whatever. You can imagine that happening anywhere. Happen at your favorite restaurant, happen where you work, happens at your school, happens everywhere. That a guy comes into the room and he smells bad, we find a special spot for him. A guy comes in and he looks like he's got money, we find a really special spot for him. That's not a religious problem. That is a normal human reaction. And James says, it's bad. Stop doing it. So not only does Christianity call out the judgmental very specifically, Christian religion rejects even normal social divisions. The ones that pre-existed Christian faith. We didn't invent these. Poor people and rich people have been separated for a really long time before we got here. And they still are. Christianity says even that kind of division, which might be acceptable in the culture that is itself rendering judgment against Christianity, even the kind of judgment that you might like to have, James says, no, we don't have that either. We're not supposed to. We have to stop. So you see the difference? It's honest. It acknowledges the problem. Yes, we have a problem. It also acknowledges the evil and says we're opposed to it. It gets specific. You know how easy it is to preach a popular sermon? I don't know if you know this about preaching or not. It is really easy to preach a popular sermon. All you have to do is talk about other people's sins. Like out there. If I get up here and rant and rave about the sins of the world and our culture and how you good people are standing against it, man, I am everybody's favorite preacher. First time I get up here and say, well, this morning here are the sins I saw since I've been here. That's not as popular a sermon. James says, when I say you're judgmental, when I say you're partial, I'm talking about on Sunday morning. You in that chair and you in that chair. And that's what I'm talking about. Christianity acknowledges that tendency among us and combats it. Even the normal, acceptable type that we might tolerate somewhere else in our world. And he's not done. Verses 5 through 7. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? This is actually a little bit difficult to understand what James is trying to get at here, but he's making kind of an observation. James is a really practical guy. He says, kind of an interesting point you might want to know. Our tendency is to give favoritism to rich people and then to kind of shun the poor and the smelly. James says, funny thing about Christianity. Who is it that's buying into Christianity in the first century? It's largely poor and impoverished people. The down and out were the ones who were hearing Christianity and saying, that makes a lot of sense to me. Who was it rounding up Christians and putting them to death? You thought about this? Religious persecution, it kind of takes a lot of time and disposable income to bother putting somebody else to death for their faith. People who are living hand to mouth, I mean, just paycheck to paycheck, day to day, they don't have time to go persecuting someone because of their religion. It's people that are well-to-do and concerned about the way the world runs and it needs to go the way I think it should. They are the ones persecuting Christians. Who takes people to court in the first century? Wealthy people do that. Poor people don't go to court. Poor people go to work. See the difference? So James says, just as an observation, our favoritism is actually backwards. If you want to have favoritism, it ought to be the other way around, where we notice the people doing the worst towards Christianity are, it's the guy in the shiny clothes that you gave the good seat to. And the people who are actually accepting Christian faith and responding meaningfully to it, it's the smelly people. See James's point? I mean, that's how blunt and candid he's writing this. He says, your favoritism is not only bad, it's backwards. Which brings this novel point about Christianity again to the forefront. Christian religion specifically favors the marginalized. Not only does it not engage in and not only does it oppose the kind of favoritism that's so typical in our world, it actually attempts among us to reverse that by extending to people that are ignored by every system and structure in our world, love, hospitality, and grace. Who else was doing that in the ancient world? Christians. There's a great book someday when you're bored and want to read a book that I recommend. Rodney Stark is a sociologist who wrote Rise of Christianity. And in it, he details the first three or four centuries of Christian life and how it actually played out once the book of Acts is over, what happened next. And the stories he tells from ancient literature of what people thought of Christians, just astounding. People in ancient Rome, if you didn't have a son, you might not want to bother investing in a daughter. And so it was quite often, quite common, for people to take newborn daughters and take them down to the city dump and just leave them. Okay. And one of the ancient historians says there are only two groups of people that go to the dump to find children. Pimps and Christians. And they have very different purposes. We know what the pimps are doing there. We don't know what the Christians are up to. The Romans didn't understand. Why are Christians picking up kids that aren't theirs? Pandemic in ancient Rome. All the doctors left town. They left Rome because they were smart enough to know this is going to end poorly, right? The Christians went in and died, by the way, in large number taking care of sick people. And Romans said, what's going on? I don't get it. Christians specifically sought out people that other people were ignoring and said, we're going to care for them. Not only were they not participating in favoritism and impartiality, if anything, they reversed it. If anything, they looked and said, who is being ignored and how can we engage those people in their lives? That's how Christianity started, that's how Christianity flourished, and that's how Christianity is supposed to continue today. That's what we're supposed to be about. James says that's who we are, and he's not done. And the next verse, verses 8 and 11, he's going to talk about the morality of it. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Look at all the language there that really addresses our kind of judgmental partiality. First off, he quotes, I'm assuming James is the brother of Jesus here, just for what it's worth. I can't prove it, but that's my assumption. So he's quoting his brother when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's something that Jesus taught. That was the second commandment. It comes out of the Old Testament. Okay. He says, that's what we were taught. You know what's missing in that line? Love the neighbor who's like you as yourself. Love the neighbor that you already like as yourself. Find excuses not to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's not what it says. It's an impartial statement. And Jesus is emphatic throughout his teaching that when he said neighbor, he meant neighbor. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says everybody loves their people who love them back, but love your enemy. Now we're getting somewhere. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, somebody who loved someone very different from him. And he says, that's what it means to love your neighbor. James says, yeah, that's what we're doing. That's not partiality. That's not favoritism. That's whoever you happen to be in the room with, love that person. He says, if you don't, it's a sin. Okay? And then, just in case, because he knows how tempted we are to show partiality when it comes to sins, he says, let me explain what I mean by sin. We're not only showing favoritism about people, we show it about sins. We treat sins like McDonald's French fries. They're small, there's medium and large, and then yours are like supersized, right? Mine are small. Mine are small sins, barely noticeable. I mean, I harbor ill intentions in my heart, but that guy over there is a murderer. That's bad stuff, right? And I understand why. In terms of practical consequence, does evil intention in my heart have the same real-world consequence as murdering someone? I know. I get it. There's a reason that littering and serial killers have different penalties under law, right? Not suggesting we change that. But in terms of the morality of the situation and the humanity of the situation, James says, I'm telling you favoritism is a sin, and I'm telling you favoritism about sin is a sin. That's not how we operate. The same law condemns adultery and murder. You don't get to brag about not being a murderer if you're an adulterer, and you don't get to brag about not being an adulterer if switch them. See my point? Interesting to note how often religious people do something exactly like this. There's a story, if you want to go home and read this, in John chapter 8, beginning of the chapter, when some men bring a woman they say was caught in the very act of adultery. And they'd say, you know, the law says put her to death. What do you say, Jesus? Jesus, mostly uninterested, says whoever's without sin cast the first stone. If you study that passage in some detail, you realize how crooked these guys were. Caught her in the very act. What does that even mean? Were they poking around outside somebody's window? How did they catch one person in the act of adultery? Right? Nothing about this story adds up at all. They're crooks. Crooks trying to entrap Jesus and are so eager to do it, they will let this woman die to make their point. Now compare that to this verse. One person guilty of adultery, one who's about to be guilty of murder. And they were concerned about one and not the other. Because we do it all the time. We kind of put things into little bins and say this one, but not that one. James says not only is favoritism a sin, Favoritism about sin is a sin. Morally speaking, we are all under the same doom because of the same sin against our Creator, whatever particular sin we happen to fall into. Christian religion judges sinners equally. Does it judge sinners? Every last one of them. Every last one of them, Christianity says, you are condemned as a sinner, including everyone in the room this morning. That everybody falls under that doom and is in need of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in the same degree. None of us are getting by because we needed just a little bit of Jesus' blood, but the rest of you guys, no. All of us are under that same burden. And finally, in verses 12 through 13, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged. That's the key. If you're in the courtroom, remember my story about my court friend, my judge from Seminole County, and he has the gavel and the robe, and he's behind the big bench. Do you know who gets to act like a judge in that room? One person, the judge. Okay, that's it. If I'm in the cheap seats, and I stand up and say, I find you in contempt, right? I'm out of line, especially if I'm the one on trial. If I'm being accused of a crime, if I'm the plaintiff, I don't get to stand in judgment. That's not my role. My role is to sit there meekly, plead my case, and beg the judge, the actual judge, to have mercy. We forget we're not the judge. Not only are we not the judge, we're not the attorney. We're the plaintiff. We are the accused. Every one of us, every human being, is in the same place in that same courtroom. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged, not the ones doing the judging. And then he has this, you know, next line that is so blatantly honest. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Does James believe that with a stroke of his pen, he will banish forever after all judgment and favoritism and partiality from the Christian faith and practice for the next few millennia? No, of course not. Knows better. As long as there are people here, there's going to be sinners here, and some of that sentence is going to be about favoritism and partiality and judgmentalness and all the things we dislike the most. But James says, at the very least, can you remember this? Mercy is better. Mercy is better. Folks, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. Judgment is easy. Mercy is better. Judgment is easy. Grace is costly. But it's that price that Christ is willing to pay for us. And he has asked so much less of us, having forgiven so great a debt. Christian religion judges Christians for being judgmental. Christian religion says, yeah, we've got a problem. We need to improve that. Because all of us are human, all of us fall into the same category, and we all make the same sinful mistake. And James says, quit it. Learn a better way. Learn the path of mercy. And that's what we're striving for today. So when you ask me, is religion just a group of judgmental people? My first off-the-cuff answer is going to be, any group of people is a group of judgmental people. Because that's what people do. But I'll tell you, there are very few places in the world where there are people committed to the moral ideal that we should stop doing that we should be better, that we should think of ourselves on the same level as the person being judged because we're being judged, that we should think of ourselves as the accused and not the jury. That's Christian faith and what it's supposed to be, and I hope we would practice it. Let's bow in a word of prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, help us to remember that you are our judge and we the accused. Not only accused, God, help us to remember that we are guilty. Help us to remember that fact and to keep it in mind every time we see our fellow man. We know that there is evil in the world and we know that we are part of it. Help us to find a better way. Help us to find in mercy, grace, and forgiveness the power of your Son to triumph over judgment and to be the people you would have us to be in him, in whose name we pray. Amen.